Well, we're glad to see so many here for this first lesson, or the first lesson of our convention. Hopefully there'll be many good lessons brought to our attention, and I'm sure that Brother Lutz is going to start us off very well. He has chosen as his topic, the fight of the new creation. The fight of the new creation. Brother Lutz Ruthman.
Thank you, Brother David. Dearly beloved in Christ, it is a great joy for me and my dear wife, Sister Elena, to come over and to see you from face to face. We bring you Christian love, international greetings from the German brethren, the brethren from France, the brethren from Greek, the class of Athens, especially Brother Gonos, sends Christian love. I want not forget my family, Sister Monica. I think many of you may know her. She consecrated this year in Bad Hersfeld. And from my mother-in-law, Sister Evdemia. Last not least, greetings from the Krupers. We met them in France during the German-French convention. It has been said that life is a struggle, a fight in which only they who are pashi prevail. It is a fight in which the strong have the advantage over the weak. From the point of view of a Christian whose teaching is to love our neighbor as ourselves, this fight is not a good fight. The Bible also speaks of a struggle in which the followers of Jesus fight. Paul speaks about this fight as a good fight, and he urges us to fight this good fight. 1 Timothy 6:12. It is a fight of faith which the footstep followers of the Lord fight. They pursue other goals than those who fight in the world. Their fight is not for ambitious and selfish purposes, nor do they reach for wealth and influence. Yes, they don't fight at all. They don't fight men at all. Their fight is rather an invisible one. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul writes, "For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Ephesians 6:12. Paul here tells us clearly that we do not fight against people, for our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers of evil, against satanic and demonic influences. We fight against the infiltration of our thoughts, our senses. Our heart are the site of the battle, for Satan knows that from our hearts flow the spring of life. Proverbs 4:23. Satan, prince of this world, has a vital interest in hindering the completion of the little flock by all means that are in his power. He has no interest in the world of non-believers. He knows well that the world is dead and remains dead as long as the little flock is not complete. Therefore, the new creation is his main and only point of interest. The adversary then is not interested in our flesh, but in our spiritual existence as recognized sons of God and members of the little flock. He knows that our flesh is subject to death anyway, because we have to die as all people. So the forces of darkness are trying to hinder us from being perfected in faithfulness and from becoming spiritual sons of God. To reach his goal, the adversary uses our fallen flesh. We have to be aware that we have to deal with a very mighty opponent who knows our weaknesses, who knows them better than we ourselves. He tries to take over our thoughts with cunning and with craftiness. He wants to influence the steadfastness of our faith. As an invisible enemy, he tries to pour doubts into our hearts. For this, he uses our fallen flesh, which, if we did not crucify it, can be used towards the defeat of our spiritual life. So, as a new creation, we live in a constant danger that our crucified flesh might again become more influential. To the extent that we once again love our flesh, that we follow fleshly interests, to the same extent we lose a measure of spiritual life. Paul expresses this thought clearly when he speaks about the flesh and the spirit, which go in opposite directions. In Matthew 6:24, our Lord also says that we cannot serve two masters, for you cannot serve God and Mammon. We cannot serve spiritual, godly things and at the same time strive after human fleshly things, aims. The church at Laodicea was blamed for being lukewarm, not warm nor cold, partly spiritual and partly fleshly, wanting the heavenly things and loving the fleshly things no less. Revelation 3:16. It was suggested to her to sell her gold to acquire spiritual instead of fleshly values. Why? So that we would not just stand there without clothing, without the reckoned robe of righteousness. For you cannot enter in the marriage of the Lamb in the palace of the king without it. We should always see this opposition clearly. Serving the flesh means to serve the interests of the adversary and the spiritual powers of darkness, which are against God's cause. Serving the spirit and its interests means to contribute to God's plan, to think his thoughts, and to agree with the Heavenly Father and his beloved Son. Nobody can serve two masters. Either we serve God or we serve the powers of darkness. Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, who sow to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But he who sow to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. To serve the flesh can only bring us death. To serve the Spirit means hope of everlasting life. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail, says John 6:63. This is a conflict of interests, and the adversary takes advantage of this cunningly and with false pretenses, trying to awaken the weak flesh of the new creation, which should be crucified. He is very much interested in that our flesh shall not remain crucified for all times, as we promised at our consecration. But rather, he would like us to give as much attention to the flesh as possible so that we might suffocate our spiritual life. Our Lord outlines the doing of the adversary in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13:22 and Mark 4:18, where the Lord speaks of the cares of the world and the delight of the riches, which choke the word and it proves unfruitful. No fruits for everlasting life, no fruits of the Spirit. Satan and his angels, the powers of darkness, they have many ways and means to suffocate the spiritual growth. And it is not uncommon that these are daily warriors or the desire for fleshly things such as wealth and reputation. But it doesn't have to be bad or evil things which damage or hinder our spiritual growth, that we might bring forth spiritual fruits. Truly, we have a sly enemy to contend with. Often we seemingly don't have the time to study the Word of God and to meditate on it in peace. It may be that with this seemingly not existent time, we eagerly pursue other interests which in man's sight are completely good, but with nevertheless they do not promote our spiritual growth. Didn't Martha mean well, and wasn't she friendly when she cared for our Lord and tried to make his stay at the house of Lazarus as comfortable as possible when she served him? But our Lord praised Mary, who listened to God's word, the truth that came from the mouth of our Lord. He said, "Mary has chosen the good portion, which shall not be taken away from her." Luke 10:42. The powers of darkness know where to get us the best. And they know that everyone has different weaknesses of the flesh. Everyone has weaknesses of one sort or of another. Paul says to us that we are not ignorant of Satan's design, of his thoughts. 2 Corinthians 2:11. The scriptures show us the way in which the adversary works and which means he uses. They tell us that the adversary often appears as an angel of light, so that we might be fooled easily when we are not watchful. So we should not be surprised when Christians, horrible, tortured and persecuted their fellow men in medieval times for the sake of faith. at a time when the truth was widely lost, when those so-called Christians believed and were convinced that they were rendering a good service to God. They were blinded and deceived by the powers of darkness, and in reality they served the adversary and his interests. Yes, the purposes of Satan are not unknown to us. During the first presence of our Lord, Satan's special attention was directed towards our Lord, to make him go astray from his walk of absolute obedience. It was in many different forms that he tried to tempt our Lord. His main effort was to lure our Lord away from the cross. We recognize the craftiness of the satanic insinuations when we think about the thief on the cross who made the last try of lure our Lord away from his prescribed pace. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. It is worth thinking about the cunningly the adversary acts. If you are the Son of God, of course it was known to Satan that this was the Son of God who was nailed to the cross. But it was also known to him that through the death of our Lord, the serpent's head would be bruised, that his own destruction had thus been sealed. Under the pretense of proving that our Lord was indeed the Son of God, he advised him to step down from the cross so he could thwart God's plan that through his innocent and suffering on the cross, the Lord would become the savior of the human race. Satan used Peter. Satan used Peter himself when Peter wanted with his sword to prevent the Lord's captivity in the Garden of Gethsemane. Was it not a good deed that Peter tried to defend the life of his beloved master? Seen from the human standpoint, it surely was an honorable intention. But our Lord saw was behind all this. He noticed that Peter was used to thwart God's intentions. And thus our Lord said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not on the side of God, but of men." Matthew 16:23. Our Lord knew that the plan of God for the deliverance of mankind could be accomplished only if he would sacrifice his life on the cross as a ransom. And he would not use the powers granted to him on behalf of himself, which Satan demanded when he tried him. "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." And when he stood on the pinnacle of the temple, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." Matthew 4:3-6. We are not ignorant of Satan's purposes. In Hebrews 4:15, Paul said that our Lord in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. With that, Paul wanted to show us that our Lord, as a human perfect being, did not have any fleshly blemishes and imperfections. And therefore, he was without sin. Thus, the adversary could not tempt him directly in the fleshly way as he does us, but he used human instruments, using their weak flesh to tempt our Lord, as in the cases of Peter, the thief on the cross, and also Judas Iscariot. As we already said, it was Satan's intention to get the Lord down from the cross. Therefore, it does not surprise us that the adversary tempts the followers of the Lord, and especially the foot members of the Laodicean period, to lay down their cross, that they might cast away their firm confidence. Yes, Satan's ideas are not unknown to us. As new creatures in a fleshly garment, we are subject to opposing interests, the interests of the flesh and that of the spirit, the one of the fallen fleshly nature and the one of the new spiritual nature. While the one thinks, feels, and behaves in an earthy and fleshly manner and is directed downward, the other new creature, nature, outside the flesh, is spiritual, looks upward. Paul says in Galatians 5:17, For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed of each other. This is a combat that we fight as Christians. It's an eternal fight which none of us can avoid, a fight against ourselves concerning the flesh. In Proverbs it says, that it is better to rule our spirit than to take a city. Proverbs 16:32. The greatest victory a person can achieve is a victory over oneself, as it has been said. If we want to be conquerors, then first we must endeavor to conquer our own imperfections. It's an endless fight which our flesh wages against the spirit, and which shall end only with the death of our flesh. All that have walked before us have fought this good fight. The Apostle Paul speaks of his experiences in this fight, and they are the same experiences which all have when we hear his lament, "For I do not the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do." Romans 7:19. Here we clearly recognize the opposing interests which we as new creations are subject to. For in us is the evil which we inherited through Adam, and the good after which we are striving. For the good I want, what is good from the standpoint of divine righteousness, which my spirit strives for, this I do not. This I do not fully carry out. I only do it in part, or other things claim my time, or my good intention is soon forgotten. But the evil I do not want, the useless fleshly things which degrade me, which point downward, which are useless to me on my narrow way and only a burden, this is what I do. The new creation is subjected to these opposing laws. The spirit is willing, but weak is the flesh. But when this is the case, then why should I still fight? Isn't our spirit begotten then in vain if we are not able to carry out our good intentions as perfectly as we strive to do? Aren't there insurmountable limits to our strivings to perfectly do the will of God? By human standards, we could raise this question. But let us not forget that God's plan is perfect and cannot be judged by human wisdom. God's thoughts are higher than human thoughts, and his ways and methods to reach the goal originate from a higher wisdom than human wisdom. Our great God, in his eternal wisdom, knew right from the beginning that we would carry our new creature within an imperfect fleshly body, that there often would be a great gap between our sincere will and the accomplishment of what we sincerely strive for. But as we already have seen, our will and effort are under a different kind of law than our accomplishment. While our will springs forth from our new spiritual life, nature, the accomplishment of the law of doing is subject to our fleshly nature and therefore to sin and imperfection. And therefore our just and wise Heavenly Father judges us by our earnest will, by our motives, by the attitude of the heart towards the things, and not according to the flawless actual accomplishment of it, over which the flesh exerts a great influence. The manner of July 11 reads, so long as the heart, the mind, the will is holy, in harmony with God and righteousness, that is to say, so long as the seed for our begetting, the spirit of harmony, continues in us, the new mind cannot approve of sin, but must and will be its opponent, even though many of the battles fought are with a member of the fallen and weak human nature, their appetites and desires. We nevertheless, as new creatures, are separate and distinct from the flesh, and the weaknesses and imperfections of the flesh are not imputed to a new creature in Christ Jesus, but are recognized as covered, hidden under the merits of our Lord's redemptive sacrifice. End of quote. God views all our imperfections, which originate in our sinful and fallen flesh, from the standpoint of reckoned justification, because our beloved Lord covers all these inherited weaknesses and shortcomings with his cleansing blood. Paul says that to man, to the man who is spirit begotten, all sins are forgiven, except the sin against the Holy Spirit. For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for the sin. Hebrews 10:26. It truly is the Spirit that gives us life, for the flesh is good for nothing. No good to the spirit-begotten person, for he sacrificed his right to human restitution at his consecration. Now is it right for us to say, I honestly try to do God's will, I strive to do it, strive to become Christ-like, but God knows my weaknesses, and he does not count them. And so it is unnecessary that I pay attention to my work in the flesh, because everything will work out right, all right by itself. No, dear friends, it would be a fatal false conclusion to think like that. It would mean that we are no longer ready to fight the good fight. But Paul tells us that no one will be crowned unless he competes according to the rules. No, we are asked to fight the good fight, to overcome our fleshly shortcomings and imperfections with all zeal and dedication daily, every hour, always. And having this attitude, those things which we cannot attain, imperfections which remain, will be reckoned as perfect through the blood of our Lord, the perfect sacrifice. The longer we walk the narrow way, the more we are aware of our fleshly imperfections. The realization of who we should be and of who we are will be revealed to us through the Spirit of God who works in us. Therefore, our aim should be to lose more and more of our bad habits, may it be in thoughts or in deed, so that we may become more Christ-like. Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh." Galatians 5:16. And in Galatians 5:24, the apostle says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." What did the apostle mean when he said, "Walk by the Spirit"? Well, maybe we can answer this best by a statement from our Lord. "Blessed are you if you do them." John 13:17. To walk in the Spirit means to use the understanding of truth which we receive through the Word of God in our daily lives, and to harmonize our actions with the understanding which we receive through the Word of God. Maybe we can say it better like this: the things which God requires us to know is theory. To use them daily and carry them out in our lives, that is practice. We are urged to use God's principles in our behavior. The Apostle Paul speaks in his letter to the Galatians about the fruits of the Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Fruits of the theory or fruits of the practice? In nature, the fruits develop as a process, as an end result. And such is also the case with the fruits of the Spirit, which don't develop overnight, but which are a product of a developing process in the Spirit of Christ, in which we act according to His principles, which are in complete harmony with the Spirit of God. The fight of the Spirit-begotten Christian in the middle of an unbelieving world can be viewed figuratively if we picture a stream or river. While the world lets itself drift with the flow of the river, the Christian fights against the current. His pace becomes narrower and narrower the farther he rows his boat upstream. In the current against him, we recognize the influences of the world inspired by the adversary as they confront him through the media such as TV, the newspapers, radio, books, magazines, etc. The world finds itself in harmony with the current, and its downward pace becomes broader and broader. As long as we row against the current, as long as we fight the good fight, we are not in danger of failing to reach our desired goal. But alas, if we only think of resting for a moment from our fight, if we are no longer on guard and don't combat the influence of the darkness which the adversary brings to us through the fallen flesh, then we are in the greatest danger that our boat, even without our own doing, might change its course and begin to drift with the current. At first, unnoticeable, simply, then faster and faster. Never the victory won, nor once at ease sit down. Thine arduous work will not be done till thou hast gained the crown. It is a fight which ends only with our death, not a moment earlier. In the manner of February 2, Brother Russell writes as follows. What is it to live after the flesh? We answer, it is to live after in conformity to and in gratification of the inclinations and cravings of the fallen human nature, and it is the easiest thing possible to do this. All we have to do is just listlessly to abandon ourselves to the current of our old nature and cease to strive against it. As soon as we do this, we begin to float down the stream, and by we find the current more and more rapid and resistance more and more difficult. End of the quote. So then, let us put forth all efforts to keep our flesh crucified with all its corruptive tendencies, realizing that the tendencies of the flesh lead to corruptions. When we sow to the flesh, we will reap no spiritual wages, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and is in opposition to it. For he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruptions, but he who sows to the spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Galatians 6:8. For the new creation, this means a decision between life and death. As the branch which is cut off from the vine dries up, so will we die if we are no longer led by the Spirit of Christ and instead make our own decisions concerning the flesh. But because at our consecration we had sown to the Spirit, so let us walk in the Spirit now, and let us keep the flesh crucified, so that we shall receive the promised spiritual wages, eternal life. let us take to heart the words of Paul to Timothy. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. 1 Timothy 6:12. To that may the Lord give his blessings. Amen.
Well, thank you very much, Brother Lutz. I'm sure that we all agree that we have heard a good lesson tonight to begin our convention, and thoughts that will help us in our walk with the Lord. And remain seated for the prayer, because we do still have the songs of the night that will be read after Brother Lutz invokes the Lord's blessing on his discourse.
Allmächtiger, gütiger Vater in den Himmeln, Lob und Ehre, Preis und Anbetung wollen wir dir zu aller Zeit darbringen, dir Lob und Dank sagen für deinen herrlichen Plan. Wir wollen dir Lob und Dank sagen, dass du uns bis hierher auf dem Wege erhalten hast, dass du uns Kraft gegeben hast, damit wir den guten Kampf kämpfen können, zu dem wir berufen wurden. Wir bitten dich, sei du mit allen Brüdern, allen Schwestern, die den gleichen Weg gehen. Gib ihnen die Kraft, die notwendig ist. Gib uns dein Verständnis, deine Weisheit von oben und erfülle uns allezeit mit deinem Heiligen Geist, dass all das, was wir denken, was wir tun und fühlen, dir wohlgefällig sein möge. Wir bitten dich, lass auch die Zeit kommen, dass alle Knie sich vor dir beugen, dass dein Name verherrlicht werde auf der ganzen Erde. In Jesu, unserem geliebten Herrn und Heiland, sagen wir Lob und Dank. Amen.